We'll be reading out of Psalm 8 today. How majestic is your name to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. It's the word of the Lord. I mean, that is something to be excited about, isn't it? You know, a God that would love us so much, even in our wretchedness, even in our sinful state, the way we were born, yet he died for us, our sins. The songs that we sang this morning, I mean, they should literally just, as a believer, rip your heart out and feel the guilt. Because we should be guilty, because we are guilty. Amen. And without him, we're lost. We're beat down. We're nothing better than straight to hell. But God.
Amen.
There it is. You know, his glorious name. And he's given dominion of everything on this earth to us. How are we going to repay that? We never can. How can we show our gratitude? That's something that we really need to think about. Are we different? We come to church, we sit in our little red chairs, we sing our songs, but are we different? Have our hearts changed? Are we different than what we were before we walked into this door or before we said yes to Jesus Christ? Because he bled for you. He bled for me. He bled for my wrongful, sinful nature, my desperately dark heart. He hung there until every single one and alone. God had turned his back on him for this. Alone he had to hang there until it was done, until it was finished. And he gave us a way back to him by that precious blood, by that sinful nature that we have, that he's given each and every one of us enough faith to realize there's no way we can do this on our own. We can't without what was done for us. He made a way back. He made a way back so that we can be in the very presence of God and ask for forgiveness. And that blood shed that creates a new person in each and every one of us, wipes us clean, makes us like white as snow, a little white lamb without any blemish. The blood of him died for us, made us better than we were, better than we deserve. Because I know what I deserve. So he sat down with his 12 pupils, his 12 disciples, 12 people that he loved, 12 people that walked with him for 3 years. And on that night, shared a meal. And we would be no different than any of those 12, not understanding what's happening. We have the blessing and grace and mercy of God in this book that's been written for us that gives us the way, the years that have gone by to see prayerfully. Not only that, in our elders and in our family members that have gone before us, in our friends and neighbors that we see a change, we hope, but we had a life before we said yes to Jesus. We're our own best example of what God can do for us, of the mercy that he gives us that we don't deserve, could never earn it. The grace, the love. We deserve death. So, let's remember all that as we leave here today, as we read his word each and every day, as we take this sacrament. Let's not take it lightly, you know? And if all of that that's been said this morning and sung, if it doesn't mean anything to you, let the cup pass. If you're not right with somebody, or if you have something that's amiss, if you haven't done all you can to fix it, let the cup pass until that's mended. I've learned that as becoming a Christian, it's gotten much easier for me to ask for forgiveness or apologize to somebody when I see how wrong I am. You know, it's generally like we talked about this morning. It's basically the pride of man that gets us all in an uproar and our dander and our feelings hurt. And it's really deep down inside of us. And what we sing about, what we come in here to pray and thank God for, you know, this is not just Sunday living. It's got to be every day. And he wants to see different people than when you said yes. Swallow the pride. Look what Jesus did for us. Apologize. Ask for forgiveness. And you've done everything you can in all sincerity. Nobody likes a haughty apology, you know. Let it come from your heart. Let them show that you're broken about it. Let them see that you hope that this never happens again, coming out of your mouth or the thing that you did or whatever it is. So just think about this, you know, the name of God, our Lord, how majestic is your name on all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your creation, and it ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is nothing higher. And we get to be a part of that by his love. Man, don't you wish we could love like that? So with that, Laura and I will be up here. You know the routine, y'all. And to remember, you know, right here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, chapter 11, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's why we try and hedge the fence. We always try and bring that up, you know, and nobody is going to say anything bad or worry about why so-and-so might not be taking it. By God's grace, you're showing the growth that God is giving you through the Holy Spirit, realizing that we are unable at this point in time to take the cup and the bread. It's important. It's very important. So therefore, that's why we kind of always try and let people understand, or if we have a new face in the crowd, you know, don't just take it because the person next to you is going and you'd feel funny sitting all alone. Look at our church right now. Each and every one of us contains our own row, you know, but we love each other here and we understand that. So it's really important, you know, and it's not hard. It is hard to go make amends. But that's the growth, right? That's the grace that he shows us. That's the changed heart. That's a new person. That's the one that people want to know. That's the one that brings glory to God through the work of Christ, because the indwelling spirit is working hard on us, right? So with that, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 26 tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he says, in the same way, also take the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. My dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate this Last Supper that Jesus had with his 12 pupils, his 12 friends, the 12 people that he chose, his 12 disciples that he taught. Father, we are grateful that through the work of your Son, the death that he suffered on the cross for each and every one of us in our sins, that you are in control and you are sovereign and you have made a way back for us through Jesus's work, through Jesus's teaching and through his love to your very presence. We know that when you're in presence, your son is sitting at your right hand. We know that you hear our prayers because the Lord, the Holy Spirit is speaking through us, with us, and for us. Father, give us a heart that is changed. Give us a mind and an attitude that is full of love for others. Help us to do the things that would bring you glory and honor in our daily walk. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen. Okay. We have a new batch of bread coming next time. That was the last of it, and Laura's going to make some new ones with more honey and more brown sugar, I believe.
Amen.
Amen. Still going to be unleavened, though, so you're going to be a little thirsty, but nonetheless. All right, y'all. It's 1 Timothy. Back to 1 Timothy. And we did not get far, and that's just how things go, and we probably won't get too far today, but that's because, you know, you want to talk about stuff. Here we are in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is behind us, but as we see in each and every time we open this book, we see the Old Testament all over the place in the New Testament. We can't forget what happened before, just to be in the here and the now, because we've always been bad. Every two-legged person walking this earth has always been unrighteous, prideful. So what happened prior to this? We get to read what's going on now in the New Testament, and we see the old. We learn, hopefully. We only have so many years on this earth. So, all right, I am going to pick this up in... I'll start at verse 3 again, even though we went back to it, and we ended with verse 6 last week, but I'm going to touch on verse 6 again. So it's a warning against false teachers. Paul's writing to his young disciple, Timothy, young son, he calls him, the one that he has known for a while and raised up in the faith. And here he's leaving Timothy as a pastor, and there are some things going on at this church, and he's encouraging him and teaching him with through this letter. So he says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away in vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is what? Contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, that's the end of verse 11. So jumping back to verse 6, which we talked about last week a little bit, we ended pretty abruptly, and I just want to make some things understood here. Certain persons, by swerving away from what? The doctrine that he had originally been taught. He is going away from sound doctrine and have wandered away, and I love this, and ESV says vain discussions, but NSB puts it and calls it like it is, fruitless discussions, absolutely bearing no good fruit, having nothing in reality about them. We need to understand that this is also something that might be called empty talk. Okay? Now we got to remember who this is coming from. These legalistic false teachers that most likely are Jewish elders hanging on to the old traditions of the law. Now, I have to apologize for last week because, you know, I get all in a rant and rave and I get real excited when I'm up here and some things come out of my mouth and they're wrong. And I believe I said that 613 laws were made by men, and that's not the truth. 613 laws were by God, given throughout the entire first five books of the Bible. It's man who messed those things up. And when I brought Jesus's saying up about you to tithe your cumin and your spices, and you go down to the nth degree, but yet you miss the whole big picture. Okay, these laws are being taken out of context by man, and that's what Jesus was trying to say. Okay, the people are messing them up. They are looking at the legalistic way of interpreting laws instead of they're missing the spirit of the law, the heart of the law, what Jesus is really trying to get at. Sure, this is how it's laid out, but you can go overboard. This legalistic or empty talk sometimes. So I had a really hard time because our King James Version doesn't quite have headings like this. This came out of the NSB Study Bible. I love it. Empty talk, grammatically correct, that lacks substantial, meaningful content or fails to convey a genuine desire. It's term for defensive, ego-driven, and superficial chatter. Does that sound like our teachers of the day that Jesus was upset with? It does. And this is the problem that this church in Ephesus is having. By Jewish elders, they have jumped back, totally missed the new, beautiful way of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and missing the whole thing and going back and reverting back to all those laws and then breaking them down by nths and slivers and splinters and the tiniest little fraction of things and going, see? And it ends up being not worth anything because nobody could follow it. It's people that are trying to split hairs that have a contentious spirit about Jesus and what he taught his followers, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners, that Jesus came to save us from this because he is the perfect only sacrifice that could save us, that perfect lamb. They're still trying to think that they can save themselves by following 613 laws. It's not that they're bad. Okay, because God gave us laws on how to work our judicial system. God gave us laws about family matters, about small town matters. I mean, he gave us laws about our government and our courts and our justice system. They're all important, but they're being taken out of context by people who want to hear themselves talk. Empty chatter. Contentious men, a disposition to contend, proneness to contest, perverseness, and quarrelsome. That's what contention means. Proverbs says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. I want to be that second part of that proverb. I want to be that man that speaks softly, follows God, let God and the Holy Spirit that lives within me speak for me, because if I'm left to my own, I'm one of those empty talkers, contentious men. Self-righteous, prideful. So he's counseling Timothy very carefully about these legalistic teachers, all right? And again, a word I couldn't find in my King James Dictionary, legalistic. So I went to Merriam-Webster's because even Webster's 1828 didn't have it. So Merriam-Webster says, legalistic describes an approach that adheres strictly to the letter of the law, rules or formulas, often disregarding the spirit, intent, or specific circumstances of that law. It implies an excessive, rigid, narrow focus on technicalities rather than practical, moral, contextual understanding. Makes sense, right? Isn't it easier to say that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and what Jesus did for me on the cross? I believe that I need that. I believe that he was perfect and never sinned. I believe he was the perfect sacrifice that God sent his one and only son so that those who may call on him in faith may be saved. Now try and fix yourself. What would you rather do? I'd rather be a different person that loves others like I love myself, or like I love God, I should say, instead of loving myself. And these people want to be puffed up and be noticed as massive great teachers of the law. And this is what he's dealing with, these legalistic men. Some of them are even, contention means often used with a disapproving tone, suggesting a pedantic, got to say it right, or narrow-minded approach. Pedantic literally means vainly displaying or making a show of knowledge, applied to persons or things as a pedantic writer or scholar. That was a Cambridge dictionary. So you don't want to be that person thinking that you know everything. We call them know-it-alls, right? That's just, let's just call it that. We don't want to be that guy or gal. You know, there's nothing wrong with talking about Jesus and how your life was saved by him, but we don't want to be the one that is a know-it-all, that really drives things home and splitting hairs and anger or something of that nature. We want to be those people that are quiet and changed in our life, especially for people who used to know us, you know, and the way you treat other people, it's evident, you know, the way you speak to other people, it's evident. Kindness shows through, love shows through, love like we've been loved, better than I deserve. So these are the people that Timothy is dealing with. These are the people that Paul's talking about, legalistic, hair splitting. So verse 7 says, these teachers are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. King James says, they affirm, confident affirmation. All right. Desire literally means to will, have in mind, intend, to resolve, to be determined, to purpose, to wish. I want to be a race car driver. That's what a desire is. I want to be a teacher. That's what the word desire means. They are desiring to be the people that are teaching others. They want that. I didn't want this. God put it on my heart. He's like, yeah, well, do it anyway, kind of thing. This... I always never, you know, I felt led to be up here, but it wasn't my heart's desire, like what's happening here with these teachers. Does that make sense? You see the difference? You know, they're trying to puff themselves up in front of others and make themselves look good. They're trying to come across as, I know more than you. And this is what Paul is saying is not what Jesus is teaching, you know? A teacher is an interpreter of the law, almost like a lawyer, okay? To affirm literally means they are affirming and asserting these things confidently. So they feel so confident in what they're saying that it's almost, they believe it themselves. They're spiritually ignorant. They're missing the point, okay? There's spiritual ignorance here, and that is in our Webster's 1828 dictionary. You know I love these definitions because it just brings more meaning to the verse, if we understand it. So, a commentator called them spiritually ignorant, and that literally means consisting of a spirit, not material or incorporeal, as a spiritual substance or being. The soul of a man is what spiritual is. That's what being spiritual is. They're ignorant of every single one of these. They're consisting of a spirit, not material, incorporeal, as a spiritual substance or being. That's lacking for these people. It's pertaining to the spirit or to the affections of a being pure and holy. God's law is spiritual. It's pure and it's holy. You want to follow something? Follow God. Pure and holy. So, being spiritual is pertaining to someone, like all of us, who has accepted Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We are being spiritual. We have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are being taught by God's Spirit. And how? In a way that really teaches us more so than sitting in a classroom and taking notes. He teaches us out there. When you make a mistake, you know it. You're convicted. You're guilty. Your inner self is racked with guilt and pain. Almost physical pain for being so obstinate and walking in our own path. Does that make sense? So that spiritual teaching happens from within because your heart's changing. It's a renewed nature of man. It's a spiritual life. That's what spiritual life means. These men are spiritually ignorant, lacking that deep faith heart, trusting in themselves instead of God. And they're teaching that way. And that carries a tone. That carries an understanding. You can hear it when they're like that. So a spiritually ignorant person won't understand Isaiah 59:8, when the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Spiritually ignorant. The Old Testament. Guys, these next three or four verses are from the Old Testament. Just not like it's new here. They've been taught all along. Jeremiah. Jerusalem refused to repent is the heading in the Bible, at least my Bible, under this verse. Jeremiah 5:4. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. Spiritually ignorant. Amos 3:10, Israel's guilt and punishment. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Micah 4:12, the mountain of the Lord, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. There's a whole lot going on in this verse. It's like God is literally gathering his own people to be done away with, like sheaves of the threshing floor, his own people. It's in the New Testament, Romans 10:3. Paul tells us under the word of faith brings salvation. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Don't let that be us. Don't be the ones who don't submit to God's righteousness. Ephesians 4:17 and 18, this is a new life. Being spiritually ignorant, they don't understand this. Listen, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. These teachers are not only legalistic, but their heart is hard. They're missing it. And so Paul is going, warn these people, beware of them, don't let them teach. And they're so certain that they're right, that they are so confident that they make these confident assertions, which literally means a firm, direct, and self-assured declaration or statement of belief or fact without any hesitation or ambiguity. I said it, it's right. That's all you got to know. That's what it sounds like, okay? So Paul literally is saying and warning him against these legalistic teachers. It's interesting. I have the characteristics of a legalistic person: excessive formalism. Does that make sense? Okay, giving too much attention to minute legal rules and details. The letter versus the spirit. Prioritizing the literal text of a rule over its intended purpose or broader meaning. The context is used in both legal context, strict interpretation, and religious context, relying on works rules rather than grace. You can't earn your way in. Connotation, often used with a disapproving tone, suggesting we talked about the pedantic attitude. So, that's who he's warning about in verse 6 of these legalistic teachers. He's warning them that they are preaching another doctrine, which is by works and not grace of the law. They're trying to work their way into heaven, okay? So we go on to see in verse 8 that now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how do we use it lawfully? How can it be good if we're using it lawfully? Well, first of all, useful means good, or good means useful. How can we use it in a way that helps us? The law is good or useful because it reflects God's holy will and righteous standards. Yes, it has that purpose to it. It tells us what's right and wrong, which accomplishes its purpose by making us sinners understand that we need a Savior.
Amen.
Okay, so yeah, His law is good and holy and righteous, and it's accomplishing a purpose by making you understand and me that we are convicted by sin. We are sinners by nature, okay? That we need a Savior. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So there's nothing wrong with His law. It's just the people interpreting it and teaching it at this point. It's perfect, says Psalm 19:7. Reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's me. I am simple. But yet His law helps me to understand. Romans 7:12 and 14. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Okay? The law forces us to recognize that we need a Savior, that we are guilty of disobeying God's laws, disobeying God. It thereby condemns every person and sentences them all to hell. And makes us understand a need for a Savior. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, meaning the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Let's go on and just read verse 10 too. The sexually immoral, the fornicators, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I have a commentary, and it's really quite interesting. MacArthur says, listen to this. The first six sins show a disregard for God's law. But let's just say the first five commandments, those first six sins. So lawlessness is, it means no commitment to any law or standard, therefore disobedient and insubordinate. Ungodly means no regard for anything sacred, therefore sinners. All right, so if you're lawless, you have no law in your hearts, no standard, therefore you're disobedient to the law. Those are the first two. If you're ungodly, you have no regard for anything that's sacred, therefore you are a sinner against God. If you're unholy, indifferent to what is right is what that means, therefore that leads to profanity, which is unholy. Hebrews 10:9, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Okay? Those first five commandments of God helps us understand that it's our relationship with God. Listen, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if you have other gods, you're being lawless. Okay, and you're being disobedient to that first commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Well, if you're lawless and you're disobedient and you're ungodly, that means you have no regard for God. So you're making something else a god, which makes you a sinner. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, unholy leads to what's indifferent, therefore it leads to profanity. If you don't know God, you're going to be unholy, and therefore the things that come out of your mouth are going to be quite profane. This is his quote. Those who think they are righteous will never be saved because they don't understand the purpose of the law, like those legalistic teachers that he's trying to rein in. The false teachers with their works system of personally achieved self-righteousness, doesn't that sound like people we know? This guy. In their own minds, literally, personally achieve self-righteousness in their own minds, show clearly they misunderstand the law completely. This is what's happening in this church in Ephesus. This is the reason why Paul is writing this letter to this young pastor. Okay? The laws are there. They're preaching them to the nth degree. They're missing the point, the spirituality of it. They're missing it completely. Okay, 10 says the next bit of sins, that people who don't know the law, remember, we say that the law is for, is not laid down for the just, it's for the unjust. The ones who are lawless, disobedient, and sinners. So, you know, the law is laid down for us. That's me. These first six are me. I am unjust, unholy, prideful. So the next round of sins is laid down for those who are sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound God. This part literally lines up with the last five commandments, and it deals with our relationships with each other. Honor your father and mother. Well, that means I am not going to strike my father and mother, as it said at the end of verse 9. For those who strike their mothers and fathers, well, that would be a definite disregard for that commandment. Okay? You shall not commit murderers. You shall not commit murder. Well, that's the next commandment. And that's the next sin that was listed. You shall not commit adultery, which is defiling the wedding bed. Sexually immoral does that. So does homosexuality. You should not steal. Well, that can fall under enslavers, is how it was listed here. But what's an enslaver? It's someone who grabs your kid and puts him to work. It's a kidnapper. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And that covers the last two. Liars and perjurers. Sound doctrine is meaning healthy and wholesome, is what God hoped for us. And in these first 10 commandments, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. I mean, I don't want to be the one that has no law, because I had no law, and it's bad. Trust me. Trust me, those who didn't have a horrible life before knowing Christ, you're angry, you're tired, you're full of yourself, you're prideful, but yet somehow you're miserable all at the same time. There's no joy. You think you're happy, but that's all it is. I'm happy now. Oh, 5 minutes later, I'm not so happy. What he's saying is we need the things that last, the things that are permanent, the things that are holy and of God. So, that's why he's talking to Timothy about these teachers. They're too legalistic. They're missing the point. They don't understand the law. They're thinking it's a self-righteous act. It's you who can save yourself by your works. That's not it. We want to have a teacher that literally teaches and produces spiritual life and growth, which is the opposite of a false doctrine. We want people to grow here. We want people to look more like Jesus day in and day out, because they attend church, because they attend Bible studies, because they sing songs that tear their heart out and racks them full of guilt, because we are guilty. They want to be able to love others as they've been loved. So therefore, instead of judging someone and go, look at that guy, you ask him if you can help. Is there anything I can do? Great to see you, brother. Have a beautiful day. You're a different person because you're acting different. You've changed inside. God has changed you, because it means something that I am unrighteous and lawless by nature. So verse 11 says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's God's mission for Paul to teach Timothy, and all that Paul has done throughout the New Testament, to bring the true gospel to everyone he can, to non-believers. Not works by self, but grace, love, and mercy from God that we could never earn or deserve. You know, he keeps us from dying. That's the mercy that he shows us. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. The gospel, what Jesus did for us, reveals the glory of God. This we need to remember and keep in mind. God's glory, his perfections, his person, his attributes. That also includes his holiness, which means hatred of sin. His justice, which means a demand for punishment because of the violation of his laws. But the grace that he gives also. holiness, justice, grace must be present when we talk about Jesus in the gospel. So it was entrusted to Paul, meaning God placed it in his treasured hands with confidence that Paul would do what he's asked him to do, is to spread the good news. Legalistic teachers who desire to be teachers of the law without understanding its significance. That's what he's warning them of. Down and out, simplest version we can get. That's from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. What we need to understand is that it's not by what we do, it's by what he did for us, what was already done. Okay? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's have a prayer. The gift of gifts, a source of all good. What shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity. The uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone with no will to return to him, with no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the utmost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing and believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father, place me with an ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me, with Simeon, clasp the newborn child in my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. Amen.